when we look into God's word, we observe responsibilities that he gives us as his children and how many areas of life those responsibilities touch. It extends beyond these four walls. When we think about our life for Jesus and being disciples, and in many of those responsibilities and the relationships that we sustain that are earthly, in addition to the spiritual relationships that we have as brethren in Christ, a lot of those relationships require skills of leadership, whether it's husbands leading their wives and their families, fathers, mothers, and the authority that they wield as managers of the home, watching out over the children. Their leadership is important. Or just in the church in general, older men who should and can lead younger men in the ways of reverence and spiritual growth, or older women leading younger women. There's even leadership that we should be exhibiting in our friendships as we seek to help each other get to heaven. Within the church, God has determined it wise and necessary that each local congregation would have shepherds, elders, overseers, pastors, and they certainly are leaders. Anyone who would undertake the responsibility of teaching or preaching God's word is in a role of leadership in a way, as they're leading those who are listening in the will of God. The question is, what kind of leaders are we to be? What kind of leaders do we need? One brother in an article wrote that it isn't leadership so much as followership that the church needs. Jesus claimed to be a leader when he declared himself the good shepherd, the way, the light of the world. We should follow him, and announced to his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me." It is not a leader, therefore, that we need, for we have one, a divine one. But the need is for the disposition to follow where he leads. And I don't believe that writer was intending to suggest that there is not leadership within a local church, that there is not leadership within the home, that there are not positions of leaderships that we sustain in various relationships on this earth. But he was stressing a very important point, that we do not design leadership. We don't determine what leading looks like, but we lead by following our great shepherd and overseer of our souls. Paul was a great leader, and he told the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my lead as I follow our divine leader." Each one of us is following Jesus as his disciples. And as we follow him, we're experiencing and witnessing his great leadership. And that's a blessing and an encouragement and a comfort to us. While at the same time, among all the things that Jesus gives us a pattern in, it becomes a pattern for us to follow in leadership. The leadership of Jesus should be studied and understood and valued and imitated. And we, in our various relationships, lead ultimately by following him and his pattern of leadership. I want to think about six things that we observe, and there are so many that we could have talked about, but six things that we observe in Jesus' ministry, three here in this hour, Lord willing, three in the third hour of worship. Let me suggest to you first, as a foundation, these first three, and then some of the activity that is involved in leadership that we see in Jesus. But the first three, I think, are foundational things that set up a leader. And it's no different with Jesus. It's especially exhibited with him. Let me suggest to you that Jesus was an excellent leader because he was devoted to personal faith and reverence to God. He made sure he worked on himself. He would tell his disciples early on, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And there's an emphasis I want to see on that invitation. "I will make you." They were not yet prepared. to be fishers of men. In fact, for 3 years, Jesus would be molding them to be those fishers of men, not just while he was on earth, but especially when he departed, they would be fishing for men. In Acts, we see that. But he says, I will make you. Their leadership is important, but it was cultivated through their own personal growth as they walked with their Savior. That's no different with Jesus. It's no different with Jesus. Luke's gospel records some things for us. That's not supposed to be a comma there. Luke chapter 2, verses 40, 49, and 52. Luke's gospel records some things for us that I think are especially difficult for us to grasp at times and to reconcile with the fact of his divinity. But there are things that are too difficult for us, I believe, too deep for us to truly grapple with and fully comprehend that we should accept by faith because the Bible tells us, instead of venturing in areas where we might get ourselves in trouble. And I think the record of Luke's gospel, where Jesus is 12 years old, is especially telling. But it's also interesting because Luke, as a competent historian, gives us some historical markers. For example, in Luke chapter 2, when it speaks about Jesus's birth, it speaks about this world census that Caesar Augustus sought to enforce. And that was about in 5 BC. And then in Luke chapter 3, when John is recorded as beginning his ministry, there are some other historical figures as markers for our chronology about the life of Jesus. His ministry, John's that is, began around AD 26. We know him and Jesus are cousins and they're very close in age. John is a little older. And that he would usher in the way of the Lord. And after he preached, Jesus would come and he'd point him out, as we recently studied in John. And so it tells us that Jesus' ministry didn't actually begin until he was about 30. And we wonder what happened during all that time. And why didn't he start his ministry when he was younger? And this is what we struggle to grapple with and grasp. And I think that Luke kind of points something out that's actually extremely encouraging, even though it can be certainly difficult for us to comprehend. Because Luke gives, other than Jesus's birth, the earliest record of his life when he was 12 years old and his parents were in Jerusalem for the feast and they left and Jesus lingered behind and they could not find him. And we remember that they found him in the temple. It says in verse 46 of Luke 2, it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" And this is kind of the filling in the gap from what was said about him in verse 40. Right after the record of his birth, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What does he mean that he grew? Well, Jesus was studious. He meditated. He thought about God's will. He was in the temple, and it doesn't just say that he was schooling them. He was asking questions. And he certainly was giving answers. He was about his Father's business at a very early age. And then in verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus had to grow. We read in his ministry, speaking of the second coming of the Lord and when that would be, that not even the Son knows that, only the Father knows. Jesus grew in God's word. I understand that he's the Son of God and he has a knowledge of men's hearts and how to reconcile this with that, and his infinite knowledge as God, he's also man. And the Bible tells us he grew. He had to grow. The leadership of Jesus observed in his ministry was a product of that growth and personal piety. We see that in John chapter 7. There's a demonstration that even Jesus's leadership was dependent. He didn't just come out of the womb ready to lead. He grew. He worked on himself. The Lord worked with him. His grace was upon him. In John chapter 7, he's in Jerusalem at a feast. And in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And we might first be led to gather that Jesus is speaking about brand new things here. And he's telling them that, listen, I'm speaking what my Father told me to speak. And there's some truth to that. Throughout his ministry, he would start revealing things that they did not know, that they did not grasp and understand. But they said, "How does he know letters?" That's a reference to the law of Moses. He's never studied in the rabbinical schools. He's a master expositor, and they're witnessing that. He is revealing the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, in ways that surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. How does he do it? Well, he studied, just not in the rabbinical schools. He's read the Word of God, just not in the synagogue of the learned, with those who are of notoriety. His words don't imply some new revelation originating from him. He says, listen, this is a correct exposition of the Old Testament. You can see that it's the same as the Father's will. In Matthew chapter 22, this would be demonstrated as well when Jesus, late in his ministry, is confronted by Pharisees and then lawyers and Sadducees. And it's very explicit in the text that they're seeking to entrap him. And he calls them hypocrites in verse 18. They ask about taxes, and he answers them not only eloquently, but very accurately. And then the Sadducees question about the resurrection. And Jesus said in verse 29 of Matthew 22, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He knew how to wield God's word because he was studied in it. He could lead them in the truth away from their misconceptions because he himself had studied the word. And then he saw it was his turn to ask questions. So in verse 42 of Matthew 22, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they said. So then he again, because he studied and skilled in the word of God, wielded it with power. "How then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he son?" He just took Psalm 110 and gave accurate exegesis because he had studied it in conjunction with all of the other scriptures that speak about the Messiah, the son of David. He's not just the son of David. He is God. David called him Lord. His devotion to personal growth led to his ability to lead in God's word. His leadership, Jesus's leadership, was dependent upon his personal study of God's word. And we know it was dependent on prayer. You would think that if anyone could make it through life without sinning and without struggling, without whatever, it would be Jesus, devoid of prayer. But even he needed to pray. You think he could have led without going to his Father in prayer? After feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in Matthew 14, 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray before choosing the 12 apostles in Luke 6 and verse 12. "When it came to pass in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And then he brought them to him to name them apostles." After speaking of his death and before his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, "It came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." The night of his betrayal in Luke 22 and verse 39, "As was his custom, he went to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. He told them to pray, and then he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." He was constant in prayer to his Father. He needed prayer. His leadership stemmed from that relationship with God. He had to work on that himself before he could ever work on others and bring them to God as well and reveal him to them. His leadership was dependent on his devotion to study and prayer and then to doing his Father's will. We'll study in John chapter 4 and verse 34 when he was in Samaria and you have his disciples asking whether or not we have anything to eat or does he have, has anyone brought him anything to eat? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In chapter 5 and verse 19, he'd say, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. In verse 41, he'd tell those Pharisees, I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. His implication is, I have the love of God in me. I love God. You don't. You love the praise of men. And he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? He says, I don't seek honor from men. I seek honor from God. That's his focus. That's his desire. In chapter 9, in verse 4 of John, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He'd conclude his ministry. And in his prayer to God in John 17 and verse 4, say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's been my whole purpose, my whole focus. And then in John 18, it's supposed to be, John 18 in verse 11, when Peter cut off Malchus, the servant of the high priest's ear, he said, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? I've got to do his will. Leadership comes, just like with Jesus, from personal devotion, from personal piety, from working on our faith, from making sure we're in the Word of God, we're praying to Him, and we're doing His will. We're devoted to Him first and foremost. How else could we lead others to Him? We see also in Jesus along those lines that His leadership stemmed from His confirmed character. His call to follow him is not unwarranted. It's not presumptuous. It's not just some random man that says, give your life to me, lead or follow my lead, and you can trust in where I'm taking you. You can trust in what I'm showing you. This is not some random man. He has pedigree. He's proven himself. And while he has within himself the nature, the self-existence, the wisdom, the purity and holiness to demand that we follow him without any other thing being given to us, through his love and wisdom, he demonstrated that he's worthy of our trust. His leadership and his call for us to follow it is substantiated by the confirmation of his own character. You remember in Matthew 17 when he was transfigured on the mount, James and John went up with him and Peter. And appearing with Jesus was Elijah and Moses. And Peter asked that question, should I build three tabernacles? And then that bright cloud overshadowed them. And eventually they'd only see Jesus, but the voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In whom I am well pleased, based on what? We demonstrated before in his devotion to piety throughout his life, before his ministry, that his ministry started 30 years after he was born. What was God talking about here? Just in his ministry? He said the same thing at his baptism. He is pleased with Jesus, period. Jesus was without sin, not just in the 3 years of his ministry, but in the 33 years of his life. He was devoted to God. He overcame temptation. He demonstrated the insurmountable character that none could ever reach. He was perfect and therefore is worthy of us following him. Any leader that would try to seek to gain a following, to get people to trust them, who themselves is degraded and immoral and inconsistent, is going to fail miserably. Jesus says, follow me. I've done it. I've proven myself. I'm worthy of your trust. In fact, there's a word that is used in Scripture referring to Jesus several times. Three of them are found in Hebrews, or two of them are found in Hebrews. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain is the Greek word archegos. In chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks about how he is the author, archegos, and finisher of our faith. And the word's very interesting. It's translated in some translations as pioneer, one who goes out ahead of the group to see a way through the wilderness, through the mountains, to the place they're seeking to go, find the way, and then comes back and leads everyone else through it, because he's already went. And he's put his marks down. He's put signs up. He's found a way. He's come back, and now he's pointing the way through it. He's leading, but he's already gone. That's the word. It's a compound word, to begin and to lead. So one who goes first on the path, a leader. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, it's speaking about his incarnation. He became flesh and blood. He suffered and died. He was tempted as we are tempted. And he's leading us to salvation. He's paved the way for us. He's not saying, go and trust me, even though I'm just saying it from heaven, never having stepped foot on this earth. I don't know what you're going through. He's shared in flesh and blood and calls us brethren. In verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He went through it. And he's the first one to find ultimate success through it as well. He is the preeminent one to follow. In chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that there's a great cloud of witnesses of chapter 11 that you can look to that testify of who God is pleased with and the type of life that we need to live to be pleasing to God and how it's worth it. But he says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the preeminent example, the preeminent leader. He is archegos of our faith. He's not the first one to ever have faith, but he's the only one to ever display it like that. He's the only one that can lead us perfectly in it and complete it in us. He lived a full life of faith and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Does he deserve us following him? Yes. Should we trust him? Yes. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, in verse 26, speaking of his leadership as high priest, such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He had his character confirmed and calls us to follow him. It's interesting, the language that we read of in the gospel about the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, it tells us Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark's gospel says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And that word drove in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 is the Greek word ekbalo, and it is the same word used for casting out demons. It was an emphatic word, a powerful word. Jesus was told to go be tempted by the devil. It was God's will that before he begins his ministry, he is subjected to the ultimate test. God was not tempting him to do evil, but he was allowing him to be tested, to be proven. Prior to his temptations recorded in Matthew 4, he told John that it is fitting for me to be baptized, for us to fulfill all righteousness. I came to do my Father's will. This is part of it. You know that your baptism is from heaven. I'm going to submit to it. And he came up out of the water, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let's test that out." And so Satan tempted him. And Jesus again used scripture. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" It didn't matter what the devil was going to throw at him and how much the weight of temptation escalated with each test. Jesus was devoted to God. He wielded God's word with precision. He manifested dependence on God and faith and focus and trust, contentment, stewardship, and fidelity. He was ready for his ministry. Who could go and call people to follow him, to trust in him, to learn from him? A man of Nazareth? Who was this man? It tells us in verse 12 of Matthew 4 that Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was that light that dawned. The darkness did not overcome him, John chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us. He proved himself and was set up to go lead people out of darkness into the light. True and powerful leadership comes from people who are following what they're saying themselves. Their character is proven. They're not hypocrites. They're not insincere. They're devoted. And they have a track record to show it. He does not lead us through places that he has not trod. We don't just follow Jesus by faith in the sense that we just trust in this random message that is unsubstantiated, that has nothing to do with anything he did. That's just this random set of rules that we follow blindly. We imitate his life. The law of Christ is the representation, the full revelation of who he is as a person, a divine person. He is the Word. In him is life. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. We line all that up and we realize that when we read this book and we follow its teaching, we're not just following a set of rules. We're imitating a person who lived this way. 1 John 2 and verse 6 tells us, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks." You contrast that with what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He told the people, "Listen, do as they say, not as they do, because they sit in Moses' seat. But when they speak, they don't actually do what they tell you to do. In fact, beyond that, they bind heavy burdens and they don't touch it themselves, but they require you to." And he calls them time and time again in that passage, hypocrites. You teach, but you don't follow. Jesus lives before he teaches. His character was confirmed. Any leader worth his or her salt is an individual who has already bought what they're selling. They are fully committed. They are fully invested. And that is demonstrable by the way that they're living. Their character is confirmed before they ever say, "Follow me." And lastly, for this hour, in Jesus' leadership, we see that he was steadfast as a steward of God. Leadership is never about the person leading. It's not about what he gains from it. It's not about what he wills. Not in spiritual leadership. Ultimately, it's built on the understanding of stewardship, that we're merely entrusted with what ultimately belongs to God. You think, well, that's not true for Jesus because he is God. But time and time again throughout his ministry, he manifested that while he's equal with God in regard to the divine nature, the fact that he's eternal, there is still a relationship that involves submission. He was sent. He came willingly, but he was sent. He was the ultimate steward. In Luke chapter 4, for example, and in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are opposed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the book." He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is that servant of Jehovah that Isaiah's prophecies speak about several times. And there he says that he has anointed me. He sent me to do his work. That word anointed, it means to set a person apart for special service under divine direction. Appointing someone to a position of responsibility, function, or privilege. He's the servant of God. He's at his disposal, doing his will, his work, representing his interests. That's Jesus. He's a steward. Leaders in spiritual matters, we're just stewards. Whether you're a husband to a wife, a father to a children, a mother to children, an older woman to younger women, friends to each other, elders to a church, we're mere stewards. And isn't that true for everything about us? Even Jesus lived that way. After he said this, he began to preach the gospel and heal. And in verse 42, it says, "When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. That reminds me of a place like Acts chapter 16, where they wanted to go preach in Asia. They wanted to go preach in Bithynia, Paul and Silas and Luke. But the Spirit forbade them, and they were given a vision of a man of Macedonia. And he said, "Come and help us." And they concluded that it was God's will to not preach in Asia at this time, not go to Bithynia at this time, but Macedonia needs the gospel. I must go there. I am merely a steward. I'm not in control of this. I am doing the will of the one who sent me. Jesus understood the gravity of his appointment. In John chapter 7, as we read before, he says, "If anyone wills to do the will of the Father, he'll know concerning my doctrine that it is from him." He says, "I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of the one who sent me." I'm sent to do his will. He was merely acting as a steward of God's will and his ministry. In chapter 16, when he promises the Spirit of truth to come upon the apostles at the appointed time, he explained, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come." He's a steward of my will. But then he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." He's a steward of his Father's will, as the Spirit is the steward of his will. Yes, he considered himself to be a steward. That's exemplified in John chapter 17, just the chapter after what we were just alluding to. He had spent 3 years with these men that he called fishermen, tax collectors, just normal, average Jews. But he explained in his prayer to his Father, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see how he views his leadership among the apostles? You're not mine, and I get to do whatever I want with you. You've been entrusted to me by my Father. And you might remember what Jesus said about Nathanael in John 1. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Why was it that those early disciples, all of these disciples, they left all and followed Jesus based on words? And then people who saw his miracles rejected him because they were true Israelites. Their circumcision was of the heart, not just of the flesh. They already belonged to God. And when Jesus came along, God entrusted them to him. Notice in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In chapter 15, he had talked about how he pruned them. They were clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. He was entrusted with these men, and he kept them. He protected them. He made sure that he protected God's interests and investments. They belong to him. And isn't that true for any of our relationships where we sustain a position of leadership? This person who is under my leadership does not belong to me. They've been entrusted to me by God. An eldership to a congregation, a father to his children, a husband to his wife, an older woman to the younger women that she finds opportunity to lead. They belong to God. I better treat them and lead them in a way that would please him, that would bring him glory. In fact, very briefly, we read that even the church is entrusted to Christ as a steward. Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 used very important language. It says that Daniel was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He came to him and received it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that he is the head of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 4, it talks about how we are those who, or at the end of chapter 3 rather, it talks about we are those who are going to grow in the Spirit, be strengthened with might through his Spirit, that Christ dwells in our hearts to the end, that in verse 20 of chapter 3, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's telling us that the church is entrusted to Jesus to mold them, to transform them, to prune them so that in their life, Jesus is living in them to the glory of God. He is our head. God has given him the responsibility to lead us to glorify God. And this is why in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it tells us something interesting in verse 24. When speaking of the resurrection, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He's a steward of the church. Why is he such a great leader? Well, among other things, it's because he's treating us like we belong to his Father. We certainly belong to him. But he's been put in a position of a steward. That's what makes a good leader. It's not leadership that we need, like the brother wrote, but it's fellowship. We need to follow this man and how he leads. Lord willing, we'll consider three other things in the third hour. Before we dismiss, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.